This is a well-known passage of Scripture. Often we talk about the battle between the flesh, or as the NIV says, the sinful nature, and the spirit. This passage of Scripture expresses or represents two ways to live. However, it must be understood by believers, it does not actually represent kind of a tug-of-war match within a believer that could just turn out any old way depending on that individual believer. That's not what it represents. It represents the way an unregenerate person, a person who's not born again, represents how that person lives, and contrast that to how a believer lives through the Spirit of God. To be sure, the passage addresses inner struggle with sin that every believer has. Paul has already stated that in verse number 17 when he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." If you're a Christian, you have an inner struggle because new creatures in Christ are not instantly made perfect in this world. That's just not how God has chosen to work. God has chosen to make us new creatures in Christ who also have to deal with indwelling sin that remains. But it's important if you're a Christian to understand this text indicates that there's a winner in this battle. Do you think the Spirit of God will be defeated? Absolutely not. Even though our sanctification or our spiritual growth or our Christ-likeness or our pursuit of holiness is worked out over time, I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches the gospel wins. Christ wins. The Holy Spirit wins. God's grace wins. And as a result, believers win. Romans 8:30 tells us that those who are justified, God also glorified. Paul even speaks of that as if it had already happened because it's a sure thing. But the Scriptures teach us that this is a progressive walk through the power of God's Spirit until Jesus comes. And then there will be instant glorification. Then we will be made into the image of Christ perfectly. Paul's point in the book of Galatians has been that we don't progress spiritually by putting ourselves back under the law. That's not how believers grow, thinking that salvation is some kind of a strange mixture between law and grace, between our work for our own righteousness and God's. No. The law, in fact, does not transform. It has no power to transform. It condemns. Christ transforms by freeing us from the power of sin and the law. And Paul has also taught that this freedom we have in Christ, we have by grace, but it's not a freedom to let remaining sin reign. It's not a freedom that you could equate with license to live any way you please. For we now have the Spirit of God. So in verse number 16, Paul gives us this promise. Paul says in verse number 16, human beings who live by the Spirit will most, and I'm paraphrasing it, will most certainly have ultimate victory over the flesh or over the sinful nature. It's a promise. Though our Christian life or our Christian walk will have a fierce inner conflict because of remaining sinfulness, The Holy Spirit will be our sovereign guide, and the Holy Spirit will be our effective power. Believers, genuinely regenerated believers, will, in the long run, be led by God's Spirit, God's grace and God's power in Christ will prevail for God's glory. So it is in the light of these gospel truths that Paul is encouraging us not to look to ourselves, but to look to Christ through his Spirit. In the light of the fact, if you're a Christian, you are a new creature in Christ, crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, but not I. Christ lives in us, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. In light of that truth, and in light of the fact that Paul has taught in the book of Galatians, all believers have the Spirit of God in them, Paul now says, look at these two ways to live. The way of the flesh, or the way of the old sinful nature, and the way that the Spirit of God works and leads. Look at these two ways. And then Paul assures Christians with the words, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or in other words, Paul closes this particular portion with the fact that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So what we're going to look at this morning is, number one, what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh, or the works of the sinful nature. Then we're going to look at the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, how the Spirit changes things. And then we're going to look at victory in Christ. So, verses 19, 20, and 21, what the old sinful nature produces, the works of the flesh. Verse number 19. Now the works of the flesh, or the sinful nature, are evident. The actions of the flesh, they're evident, manifest, obvious. They're not hidden. There's no mystery to the fact that there's evil in the world, that people do bad things. We can see that displayed in some way or another in every individual. One knows all too well in oneself our sinfulness, if honesty prevails as opposed to deception. So Paul's point here, I think, is that there's no arguing about these kinds of works. They've been manifested by men since history began. The works of the flesh are evident, and then Paul gives this long vice list, if you will. Not an uncommon thing for the writing of Paul's day, and he does some vice lists in other passages of Scripture as well. 15 sins, if you will, or vices in the English Standard Version, in the New International Version. The King James has 17 due to some textual differences, but the point is, he closes it out by saying, and things like these. So this isn't all of them. This is a good representation, a good sampling, but there's all kinds of works of the flesh, more than just these. It's interesting, you can divide this list. This list divides very clearly into four categories. So let me go through them, and I will go through them quickly, giving you some brief explanations. So the first three on the list we would call the sexual sins. Sexual immorality, which just means all kinds of extramarital, unlawful, unnatural sexual activity, which is essentially sexual activity outside of marriage. Paul lived in a world where this sin was widespread, so widespread that this sexual immorality was basically accepted in this culture as normal. And kind of, we might say the same thing about our culture. The second one of the sexual sins is impurity, gross indecency, the defilement and filthiness of sexual sin in particular. And the third one goes right with it, and these overlap, these meanings overlap, these sins overlap, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, or debauchery, I think the NIV says, which simply is behavior where there is no moral restraint. Sexually lustful behavior where a person just disregards any moral norms and kind of flaunts this evil behavior. There's no shame in it. Those are the sexual sins. And then we have the spirit. I call the next, I'm trying to use all S words to do this. So the spiritual sins, but they deal with man's failure in his relationship with God. The spiritual sins. The next two. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, then there's idolatry, sin number four, idolatry. Man's fundamental sin. Bible makes it clear, particularly Paul in Romans chapter 1, that men refuse to praise and thank God in humble worship. We just don't do that. The work of the flesh, our sinful nature, just does not lead us to worship God and praise God and thank God. I just finished reading a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. And toward the end of the book, I mean, it was just a simple thing, but it convicted me to no end, something he said about how sometimes we just mumble a grace before we eat. Not even really, really, really understanding. We don't eat, we don't breathe, we don't do anything apart from God giving us that gift. We're just not thankful. We're just not humble before God. Worship belongs to God alone. Instead, human beings turn to other things. We look for other things to get our fulfillment, our joy, our pleasure. We're not God-centered. Idolatry. That's a problem. That's the problem. The second one here of the spiritual sins, the fifth sin in the list, is sorcery or witchcraft. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, the practice of magic. I don't mean David Copperfield making the Statue of Liberty disappear, which, by the way, I know how he did that if you're interested. But anyway, it's not what it's saying here. This is like potions and spells and curses and using drugs, not for medicinal purposes, but for that idea. Casting spells and so on. The idea of this sin is instead of trusting God, what men do is try and figure out how to get what they want and manipulate the circumstances so our own desired outcomes are what happen. Again, a non-God-centered way to live. The spiritual sins. Okay, next on the list are eight sins we would call the social sins. Relational problems, people problems, discord. Let me go through them really quickly. Sin number six on the list, envy, hatred. That's a root problem. So all this hatred, fighting, and so on, which is sin number seven, strife. Enmity, strife, discord, that's what it means. Conflict between parties, contention. Sin number eight, jealousy. Hostile feelings because of resentment. It's one's tendency to desire not the glory of other people. Our tendency is to desire our glory. And when other people get in the way of our glory, we don't like it very much. Sin number nine, fits of anger or fits of rage. Sin number 10, rivalries. The NIV says selfish ambition. That's what it means. I need the place of honor, not other people. I need to look better than anyone else. Sin number 11, dissensions. Causing unnecessary divisiveness in a group. Some people just seem to enjoy fighting and confusion and contention and tension and division. Got to be some excitement around, so let's try and cause some problems. Dissension. Sin number 12, divisions or factions, similar to dissensions. The King James translates it heresies because basically it's used that way. Heretical sects, S-E-C-T-S, brought about because of false doctrine. Divisions because we want to believe things that aren't true. Sin number 13, the eighth social sin, envy, verse 21. First one in verse number 21, envy. A state of ill will towards someone because of a real or presumed advantage. Again, these overlap. We want our own glory. And we're pained by someone else's success. And we rejoice at the misfortunes of others. We say sly things and disguise our envy by saying, you know, I saw that coming. Yeah, I knew there were problems there. Pity, pity, pity. We stand guilty of envy. Okay, the last two sins are what I call the self-indulgent sins. Sexual sins, spiritual sins, social sins, self-indulgent sins. Sins of a dissolute lifestyle, rebellious, rowdy, raunchy life. So sin number 14. In verse 21, drunkenness, giving oneself over to the control of alcohol or, by implication, other mind-altering drugs so that I can just live a raunchy life, out of control. And sin number 15, orgies, drinking parties, which are accompanied by immoral behavior. And then Paul adds, and things like this. Things like these. So it's not a complete list, as I already said. Just a sampling of how the flesh works out in this world. And Paul's point is simply this. The unregenerate lifestyle is just evil. The sinful nature can only produce, as one commentator said, an unchaste, unholy, uncharitable, undisciplined life. That's what comes out of the natural man, no matter how it looks on the surface, no matter how it's disguised, no matter how maybe it even can look good sometimes, that's what's in the heart, and what's in the heart comes out. And then Paul adds a severe warning in verse number 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, some other time, maybe when he was there planting these churches, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Severe warning. These things are clearly not the path genuine believers take. These sins clearly deserve eternal exclusion from God's eternal kingdom, condemnation. Now let me explain what Paul isn't saying. He's not saying real believers don't ever do these things. Because if that's what he meant, we'd all be done for. Because we do them, and we do struggle with them. So he's not saying believers never ever do these works of the flesh. What he is saying is the NASB translates this phrase, this word, we don't do these things, those that do such things, with the word practice. And I think that's the sense. We don't practice these things, and even then we have to qualify that in an unimpeded and continuous way. Those who do or who live or who practice these things don't inherit the kingdom of God. Does not mean we don't have occasional lapses. It's talking about a habitual action. And really what it's talking about when we say we don't practice these things is when we sin as believers, it's accompanied by conviction and repentance. Even sometimes conviction and repentance over a lifetime for a particular sin, where we're battling with one particular sin all our lives. The point is, Christians don't live in the enjoyment of their sin. We live in the battle with our sin. And those who practice these things with no repentance, no restraint, no victory, no struggle, that's an evidence that there's no Spirit of God, that there's no change of heart and Spirit of God. Those people where there's no Spirit of God and no change of heart will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 12:33 when he said, either make the tree and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because the tree's known by its fruit. If there's no new creation and there's no Spirit of God, then the only thing that can come out in a person's life is the works of the flesh. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 19, 20, and 21. What the old sinful nature produces, the works of the flesh. And then, and praise the Lord for the contrast here, we see how the Spirit of God changes our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. How the Spirit of God changes our lives. Verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces in the life of a believer. And certainly we know this is over time. And certainly we know this is not perfect. We will not manifest these things perfectly. In fact, quite imperfectly. Not consistently, quite inconsistently. Slowly, over time. But growth does happen. The fruit of the Spirit does happen. Notice its fruit. It's the product of the Spirit's work. It's not the product of the work of our natural man, of human beings. It's not something we conjure up artificially. It's what the Spirit is doing in our lives. Notice its singular fruit, which I think indicates that these things exist together as a cluster. It's not that, well, some believers have love and some believers have self-control. And this is kind of a package deal. Put another way, as some have put it, there are not nine different diamonds here. There's one with nine facets of that same jewel. There are nine listed here. And again, these are not every single Christian virtue. There's certainly Christian virtues that come to mind that are other places in the Bible that aren't listed here. And I think that's indicated when Paul says at the end of that, against such things, there is no law. In other words, there could be other things here, other fruit. These can't really be categorized like the works of the flesh. So let me go through the list, brief explanations. Some people have called this a character sketch of Christ. This is what Christ exhibited in his life. And although they can't be divided up into categories, they all flow from the first one, which is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's there first for a reason. The word is referring to the total range of love a person is commanded to have for God and others, the two great commandments. Love is what we're enabled to do because God first loved us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 19. We love him because he first loved us. We're able to love others because Christ's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5. When we think of love in terms of others, the point is we desire their well-being as we desire our own. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And we understand that another's well-being is best found in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Theologian Tom Schreiner said, love may be defined as giving oneself for others so that they are encouraged and strengthened to give themselves more fully to God. So love for others is God-centered. We're saying to others, we want our own well-being. We know our own well-being is in Christ. That's where our fulfillment is, our joy is, our happiness is in Christ. And we love others by helping other people make much of Christ and find their fulfillment and joy and peace and hope in Christ. Love. God's love in Christ is the greatest example of love. All other fruit, it might be said, spring forth from this love that the Spirit produces in us. The second one is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, inner gladness, delight. Ultimately, delight in God, joy in God. Joy comes from God, and joy redounds to him. Peace, love, joy, peace. Inner harmony and restfulness of soul. Not simply the absence of conflict, but the well-being and wholeness one has as one blessed by God. It's equivalent to the Hebrew shalom in the Old Testament. Peace, inner harmony, well-being, wholeness because of the blessings of God. Number four, fruit, patience. King James says long-suffering. Emotional calm in the face of provocation, distress, or misfortune. It's our endurance in difficult situations and with difficult people. We endure without complaint, without irritation. A patient person endures through hardships and has a slow fuse and is willing to suffer aggravation or persecution for the gospel's sake, and they do it with contentment and joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience. Number five, kindness. King James says gentleness, gracious acts of good to others. As God has been gracious to us, we extend grace to other people. It's not supposed to be random. It's supposed to be constant. We extend God's grace to others in our kindness. Fruit number six, goodness, general moral excellence. Fruit number seven, faith or faithfulness in the ESV and NIV, faithfulness. The ability over the years to be steadfast and reliable in one's Christian life. When we say, wow, that person is faithful, we recognize that what we're recognizing is the work of God in that person. This is the Spirit's work in a person for the glory of Christ. Fruit number eight, gentleness or meekness, the King James says, as opposed to harshness. A gentleness of character and behavior as we deal with others. Self-assertiveness is not the virtue that our secular culture believes it to be. Gentleness is humility in action. We're not harsh. We're gracious, kind, gentle. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit number nine, self-control. The King James says temperance. It means to properly govern one's desires. Properly govern one's actions, especially in sensual matters. To be self-disciplined. comes from the inside of us by the fruit of the, by the Holy Spirit's work, not from external rules that are placed over us. Self-control, temperance. And then Paul says, against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Meaning, if we're led by the Spirit, we allow the Spirit to work these things in our life, no law could ever be violated. No law would be needed to regulate one's conduct. There's no law that prohibits what the fruit of the Spirit brings forth. You would never be arrested in God's kingdom by the products of what the Spirit is producing. No one could find fault with these virtues. It is the very behavior the law would bring about if it had the power to do it. But since it doesn't have the power to do it, the Spirit is given and has the power to bring these about. The fruit that grows in orchards can't be grown by the government passing laws for it to happen. Fruit is a natural product of trees and vines. And these characteristics are not produced by the law. They're the natural product, if you will, of what God's Spirit does in the heart of a believer. That's why it's not a list of rules. The nine fruit of the Spirit are not a list of rules. It's a catalog of virtues. God's Spirit does not lead you by giving you a rule for every situation or a law for every situation. God's Spirit leads us through that which He produces in our lives as far as these virtues. And in our living those out, we would fulfill the law if we were to live them out perfectly. In God's eternal kingdom, there won't be a whole bunch of laws and rules. There won't be any need, because in God's kingdom, where we're all like Christ, we'll love God supremely and we'll love one another in the proper way. Doesn't make God's law unimportant, for God's law still guides us. God's law prevents us, and this list and the list of vices, what it does is prevents us from deceiving others by, on the one hand, claiming to be filled with the Spirit, while on the other hand, not actually having any fruit of these things in our lives. That's deceptive. We have the objective Word of God to help us along with our measurement of how we're living. Okay, the last and maybe most important point. What the old sinful nature produces, the works of the flesh, how the Spirit of God changes our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, and lastly, the decisive blow to the flesh, the victory in Christ. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This verse indicates so many things. A decisive blow has been given to the sinful nature that assures those who are Christ's of its final defeat. You see it? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since believers belong to Jesus Christ, they have been crucified with him and raised to walk with him in newness of life. Sin's not defeated by the law. Sin's been defeated by the cross. Sin has been dethroned, and it is assured that sin will be ultimately and totally defeated someday. Romans chapter 6. You can turn there or I'll just read it. Verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. One of the big questions that comes about when we look at this verse and we say we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires is, why do we still battle then? Because this ultimate defeat happened in the cross of Christ, but God has ordained it to be worked out over time. That's why we often say we are to become in our walk what we already are in our position. And it's interesting here how Paul puts it in this particular verse. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Active voice, with believers being the doers. We have crucified the flesh, is how he words it here. How have we crucified the flesh? If it happened at the cross, well, at conversion, by faith, we have essentially said no to the old life in Adam. That's what we say when we repent of our sins. We come to Christ. We're saying, We're committing ourselves to your work of saving us, not only from the penalty of our sins, but from the power of our sins. We're committing ourselves, even if we don't know it when we come to Christ, to the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And it's this initial faith commitment that continues as we practice what Romans 6 tells us to do in verses 11 through 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present yourself members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been bought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's called, by the way, mortification. It's a biblical truth that's kind of obscured in our day and age. This constant and continual putting sin to death, not letting sin reign on a practical level in our lives, but constantly and continually coming to God through Christ because of the work on the cross and saying, God, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to Christ. I'm alive to you. Remembering that the Holy Spirit's work in us does not negate our commitment to the effort. He provides the effective power for the effort. He's the reason we desire to make the effort in our lives. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let me give you some things to take away from the message this morning. Number one, always be looking at these things in light of the gospel. This is the work God is doing in you because of Jesus' work. In him you're forgiven. In him you have new life. In him you're seen as righteous. Listen, if you're a Christian, let me tell you this morning, based on the word of God, God's love for you and God's commitment for you is constant. Encourage yourself, or let God encourage your heart with those truths. Number two, God's not fighting a losing battle. God does not lose. The Spirit of God's work is effective. You say, I just don't know if I can live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. God is powerful. God's work is effective. And Jesus has, in fact, already won the war in his death and resurrection. Sin was defeated on the cross. New life was given in the resurrection. God doesn't fight a losing battle. And so, number three, take away this. Don't take this mortification lightly, this putting sin to death. For some reason, the Bible just explains it that this sinful nature is constantly rearing its ugly head, seeming to rise from the dead. When it does, don't give it first aid. Put it to death. When the temptations come and struggles there, in the battle, go to the cross, go to the gospel. Say, God, I know you love me greatly, and your commitment for my salvation, for my ultimate glorification, my ultimate sanctification is constant and continual, and Jesus has won the battle. Pour out your grace. Wake up every day and say, God, I'm not going to perform for you today. What I need is your grace. I need you to work for me, God. You to pour out your grace for me. And renew the idea that you don't yield your members to the flesh for the works of the flesh, but you yield yourself an instrument for God's work in you. Take the mortification of sin seriously. Don't give your flesh first aid when it rears its ugly head. Put it to death. Look to Christ. See the gospel. Rejoice in his mercy, grace, and love. Praise him for his glory and greatness. And in that strength, from those grace truths, go forth in his power. Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And once again, I'll say this, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, your flesh, your sinful nature is killing you. It's killing you. Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You'll be cast into outer darkness for eternity, apart from Christ, in hell. It's killing you eternally. Repent. Come to the cross. Come to Jesus Christ, who says, if you come to me, I'll not turn you down. I'll not cast you away. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you my Spirit in you. I'll give you guaranteed victory, guaranteed eternity in the presence of God. I'll reconcile you with God. If you're an unbeliever, come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ's death on the cross. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you for giving us a new heart and your indwelling Spirit. We bow before you, we praise you, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to not present ourselves as people who yield continually to this indwelling sin, but help us, Lord, to continually have our eyes on Christ. In the light of the gospel, to go forth in the power of its strength, Lord, and give ourselves and yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit constantly and continually. Help us to do that. Please bless us, Lord, we pray. And Father, as we take this time now to have the Lord's table, Lord, help us in these acts, Lord, of the bread and cup, help us to see your grace and see your love in the giving of your Son, that we might have eternal life, Lord. Help us to remember you. And Lord, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.